First of all, happy St. Patty's Day to all of you. I'm sure St. Patrick is up in heaven, thrilled that we are all remembering this holiday, and many are using it as an excuse to get totally plastered in memory of him. So anyhow, it is St. Patty's Day, and there is some green in my shirt, and I wore a green t-shirt under this, so I'm totally not usually in the sync with the holidays, but this morning I am just totally in sync with that. Are the Essens here, Jim and Karen? Yeah, why don't you come up? And Jim's not here? No, so Karen comes up. They're going to be heading towards Cuba here shortly, and we wanted to pray for them. They're leaving, as far as I know, March 20th. Is that still the plan? Yeah, they're leaving. They got their visas approved, but then I guess their visas were lost, so they're still in process there, but we just want to pray for them. They're heading down to Cuba, and we'll be kind of probably more than just a renovation, but basically rebuilding a church that is down there, and we just want to pray for them before they go, that God would go with them and with the team that they're down there. So let's pray. Father, we just thank you for Jim and Karen. We thank you for the work that you have done and are doing through their lives as they step out in faith. Lord, we just pray that your fingerprints would be all over this project. Lord, we pray for safety in terms of travels and for the team as they work down there in construction. Lord, give them creativity. I know there's probably going to be lots of things that are a challenge. So we just pray that you would give them great wisdom and skill as they seek to construct this building. Lord, we pray that ultimately this building would be a beacon of your love and light, a place where your church will gather as the people of God in this country, and just that light would just spread from this location and just touch the lives of many. So go before them, provide for all of their needs, use this in their lives, in the lives of those that are going to be ministering down there and building, and also in the lives of those that they're ministering to. And we just lift them up before you and just ask you to go before them. Lord, we pray for spiritual protection. We know we are in a spiritual battle. Lord, we don't know exactly what that looks like, but you call on us to come before you in prayer. And so we do, and we just pray for your protection, your hand to be upon every one of them. And it's in Jesus' powerful and precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, thanks, Karen. All right, if you have your Bibles, open them up. We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 38 and 39 this morning. And there's some sections of Scripture that you read over, and then immediately after reading it, you ask yourself, why in the world did the Holy Spirit put this in here? Chapter 38 is one of these chapters. And again, many people, as we look at this kind of strange and sordid, sad story, will go, why in the world is this in the Bible? Because many people approach scriptures in terms of, this is kind of an inspirational, devotional book, and I'm just going to pick it up, and I'm going to read it, and I'm going to get an awesome thought for the day that's going to carry me through. And you come to Genesis 38, and you're like, not really getting anything out of this that's going to inspire me for my day. And again, I think that's actually a good thing to remind us that scriptures are not kind of a divine Aesop's fable, that every story has a moral. I think we can learn from every one of these stories, but what we learn sometimes we need to ponder, and we need to think through, and we need to meditate on. And that's how we're to approach scripture. Many of us think that, man, we should be able to read scripture once and just get it. What does Psalm 1 says? That the man is blessed who meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. You know what? I don't meditate much on 2 plus 2 equals 4. Doesn't take a whole lot of meditation. I just understand that. So if we're called to meditate on Scripture, one of the things we learn from that is that a lot of what Scripture has to teach us is not coming at the first reading. It's coming after thinking through this and pondering through it. And so as you read Scripture, you should come up with all sorts of questions in your head, like, what in the world is this doing in here? How does this relate to the story? We're doing so good, and we're starting to focus on Joseph, and all of a sudden we've got this chapter sliced right in here. But I think as we read this chapter, and then as we're aware, as we ponder it in the context of all of Scripture, we'll see how really, really important this chapter is, and how much is riding on this chapter if we understand kind of God's bigger plan for his people, and ultimately to bring his Messiah into the world. So as we look at these two chapters, to me, chapter 38, it kind of answers that question, is God's plan, his design, going to be messed up, going to be thwarted, going to be somehow hindered by our mess ups and by human screw ups and failures and sin? And I think oftentimes we have that question as we look at life. We look around at life and we look at the world, and man, it just seems so very broken. And we just scratch our heads and we wonder, God, are you still in control? Do you still know what you're doing? And we'd be able to give the theologically correct answer if we are Christians to that. But sometimes our heart answer for that is, I don't see this control working out hardly at all. And so you begin to work through this chapter, especially chapter 38, and you're just scratching your head and saying, God, this is your chosen vessel to be the instrument through whom you're going to bring your Messiah. This is the one that you have chosen to be the one that's the progenitor of kings among your people. And to me, as we look at this, to me, the reality of this story lets us know that God's choice is based solely on his grace. Not our merit, not our being deserving, but because he has called us. And his purposes will not be thwarted in our lives and in the lives of his people by our failures and our mistakes and the world and its brokenness all around us. So like that's the question to me that chapter 38 wrestles with. Is God's purpose going to be thwarted by our stupidity and the stupidity of other people? And then as we go into chapter 39, I think that deals with another question. Given the fact that this world is messed up, and given the fact that so often the mess-ups of other people mess up my life, how do I react to that? How do I respond to that? How do I keep going in the midst of the very brokenness of this world and the sinfulness of other people that often spills over into my life? When my life doesn't go the way that I want it to go, not because of any fault of mine, but because of the sinfulness of other people around me and the brokenness of the world that we're in. You ever wonder that question? And just how in the world are you going to work out your plans for my life in the midst of this with what this person just did to me? Man, I should have gotten that promotion because this woman was so deceivious and treacherous. She got it ahead of me. Or I'm doing all of this, and because I'm doing it with integrity and honesty, then I'm not being promoted because my numbers don't look as good as somebody else's. Or I'm trying to stay pure and I'm trying to go in the right direction, and God is just not bringing anyone into my life for a partner. What in the world is going on? So I think these chapters answer some really significant questions that many of us ask as we go through life. So let's read chapter 38 again. Chris got the nice passage last week. His was very PG-rated. This is R, maybe tending even more than that, but we'll read through it quickly. It happened at that time, and remember what that time is. Joseph has just been sold into slavery by his loving brothers, and he is heading down to Egypt. So this is the context where this happens. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Er. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that his offspring would not be his, so whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste his semen on the ground so as not to give the offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up, for he feared he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shears, and he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to a name, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her, and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose, went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was at a name in the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." And she was being brought out. She sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not go in to know her again." When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb, and she was in labor. One put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back in his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. This is a reading of God's word. This is an awesome bedtime story for your little ones, so just keep that in mind as you go forward here. So what in the world and why in the world did God put this story in Scripture? We look at this and it seems kind of out of place, but if we look at the bigger picture of Scripture, we realize what is riding on this chapter. And immediately as we read this, there should be some red flags that go up in our heads. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite and went into her. So here we have Judah, who we don't know for whatever reason, says, "I'm out of here. I'm done with my brothers." It may have been guilt at what had happened to Joseph, but he left and he went down. And oftentimes geography indicates a moral position. So he's going down from the place where God was present and he's going to a certain Adullamite. This is a Canaanite land and his name was Hurah. It's kind of like in our head, it doesn't set off that many signals, but it would have been kind of like, yeah, and Judah left his brothers and he moved to New York City and he moved in with a certain family called the Gambinos. So the idea there is that he is moving away from the people of God to a Canaanite land. And we also remember back from Genesis that both Abraham and Isaac, they're really concerned that their sons do not take a bride from among the Canaanite people, right? And here we're told immediately he sees this Canaanite and he says, "That one's the one." And so here is Judah, the one that we know later on from the blessing that he's going to be given by his father, that he is going to be the one that is the tribe of the kings. Jesus in Revelation 5:5 is called Lion of the tribe of Judah, not Lion of the tribe of Joseph, not Lion of the tribe of Asher, but Lion of the tribe of Judah. of Judah. So we know what God's plan is here. It's his plan to bring a child, the seed that we go all the way back to Genesis 3, that's going to come, right? This seed that's going to crush the head of the serpent, though it receives this mortal serpent blow on the heel. And all of a sudden, Judah is departing from everything that's godly and from what's good. And he's married a Canaanite, and he's with the wrong people here. And so immediately, if you're Jewish, you're wondering, what in the world is going to go on? What's going to happen to the seed here? And then it gets even dicier as he has children. And then the first child, Er, it said he's so wicked that the Lord just takes him out. We don't know what he was doing, but it obviously was very serious. And so as we look in this chapter, and especially as compared to chapter 39, it's almost an opposites here. In this chapter, the Lord is only mentioned when he's mentioned in judgment. He kills Er in judgment, and then he kills Onan in judgment. And so as we read this, the sexual stuff pops at us, and we're going, what in the world is going on here? But this is kind of a custom of that culture. The custom in that culture is if you were married and heir and offspring and progeny was really, really important to them. So if you had a son that was married to a woman and that son dies, then it was the obligation of another brother to marry the woman to carry on the family name of the first son there. And since Er was the first son, he was going to get the blessing of the firstborn, right? So the problem is Onan is the second, right? If there's no heirs to Er, H-E-I-R to E-R, then he is the one that's going to get the bigger portion of inheritance and his son. So there's this custom or a law in that time that was called the Leverite marriage. Lever is Latin for brother-in-law. So if basically you didn't have any children, then your brother-in-law would impregnate you and his line would then be carried on. But the firstborn inheritance would go, in essence, to the son of your brother, and that would be what's recognized. So that's why Onan does not want to sire a child. So that's what is going on there. And then, as you look here, Judah's like, oh, man, there's two of my sons married to this woman. They both go down. She is bad news. And so I don't want Shelah, my third son, to marry her, and then I will be completely without sons. So he promises Tamar, hey, don't worry about it. Shelah's pretty young right now. When he grows up, I promise you, he will be your husband. Judah has no intention of following through on that. So to me, we look at Judah and we see a whole lot of stuff going on in his life. He's gone away from his brothers, away from his families. His family. He's hung out with a family that is Canaanite, that wants nothing to do with God. We see the impact of that on his sons, right? We don't know what they were doing, but we know they were not connected at all with God. And then Judah, to me, he's in a huge amount of denial at this point in time. He's thinking the problem and why his sons died was not because of their wickedness, but because of this woman, right? And so basically, he is blaming her and saying, man, you're not touching any of my boys no more. I got to preserve this. But when he does that, then it's questionable, where's the heir going to come from? Where's the seed going to come from here? And so this is really, really crucial. And at that point in time, again, if you read through this chapter, there's very little positive that happens. Now Judah's wife dies, right? And so it's sheep shearing time, and he goes up to this place. And Tamar has been sent home, right? Promised that she's going to marry ultimately Shelah when he comes around, but it's not happening. She realized, man, the years have passed. Shelah is certainly at the age where he could get married, but I don't think my father-in-law has any intention of marrying me to his son. So what does she do? She goes up to where they were shearing the sheep, and she dresses as a cult prostitute or a temple prostitute. She puts on a veil. And the idea there in that culture was you veil yourself, that means that you're the bride of Baal, probably. And so at this point in time, often with shearing and festivals like that, the idea was that you would have sex with a cult prostitute, and somehow that would produce greater fertility among your crops, among your animals there. And so Tamar somehow knows, hey, I know what kind of guy my father-in-law is. If I just go up to that place and dress as a prostitute, I know I'm going to get what I need from him. And you recognize, you read all this and it says, wow, this is just really, really sounding like a soap opera here. But there's some law that's based on this practice, basically. And you realize this is before Moses gave the law. So all of this stuff is kind of in flux. There's a Hittite law said basically if you don't have any of your brothers and brothers-in-law to marry, then the father-in-law should take that responsibility. So she is actually following a cultural practice that the father-in-law should have done to carry on an heir according to the Hittites. So we're not sure if that's what's going on here, but that could be the reality of what's going on. And then we see what happens. She gets pregnant, and then we see this huge sexual double standard when Judah says, burn her, basically. And you realize, okay, there's a whole lot going on here. We read that, and we read the Old Testament, it's like, wow, it's pretty violent and stuff like that. But burning somebody for this sin was very, very unheard of. It was a punishment, but it was also a torture that went with it. So you can see Judah almost projecting onto this daughter-in-law all of his shortcomings, all of his faults, and says, you're the reason for all of my problems. See, I told you she was this kind of a woman. Let's burn her. And everybody's okay. And while they're bringing her out to be burned, dragging her out, she says, hold on a second. I've got a couple things here. I've got a staff, I got a cord, and I've got a signet. A signet was probably, it's basically a stamp. You ever gotten a letter, the old-fashioned letters, where they put the wax seal on the back? This is basically saying, this is Judah's signature. This is what he verifies treaties, contracts, everything with. This is like, I'm Judah. And so she brings it out and says, anybody recognize this, Judah? Do you recognize this? And the word that's used there for recognize or understand what this is the same word that's used back when they brought Joseph's coat to the father and said, hey, you recognize this? And Judah is like, okay, she's more righteous than I. He knows. Notice he does not say she is righteous. What she did was wrong, and I'm not justifying that, but Judah recognizes she's more righteous than him. Why? Because he had a responsibility to her as a widow. If you read through the Old Testament, God's concern for widows, the less fortunate, is extremely strong. Judah had a responsibility to his daughter-in-law as a widow, and because of his fear and because of his kind of projecting onto Tamar what was not true of her, he recognizes, man, she's more righteous than I. And so he never did what he did before with her ever again. So I think this is kind of a come-to-Jesus moment in Judah's life. And he says, hold on. So as we look at this story, and we see ultimately that, you know, this amazing reversal that often happens in Scripture, that the second becomes first, you know, that even with the birth here, that Zerah's coming out first, but then Perez grabs him and comes out, and that's the line. And the amazing thing is, if you look at the genealogies in Luke and in Matthew, Tamar is mentioned, so is Judah, and so is Perez. And you're looking, it's like, why in the world would God choose these people? Because his choice of us is not based on our righteousness, on our performance, but solely on his grace. And you see all, and as we've been going through Genesis, I look at these guys and I'm like, oh. You look at any of them, and you're like, these guys are really, really messed up. What in the world is going on? You're reading scripture and it's like, I want some like devotional, inspirational stuff. I need an example to follow. And you're like, not really in a lot of the chapters. There's a few, right? Joseph is one in the next chapter. We see Daniel, but even with all of these people, I think God is letting us know that, you know what, they're almost there, but they're not there. They're not the seed. They're not the one. They're not that. They fall short. They so fall short. We need somebody that is going to be able to fulfill this role in a perfect way, and we're not seeing it in anybody. Jacob, right? From the start, he grabs the heel. He's the deceiver. Remember where else we see heel? It's all the way back in the serpent striking the heel. That's the first reference to that. So Jacob comes out, and I think the author's saying, yeah, look, this guy's pretty serpentine in how he's doing this. There's a lot of that in him, and God in his grace works through these people and through their lives and through kind of forcing them to face the reality of who they are and saying, I'm the man. She's more righteous than I. At one point in time, you look at Judah, and he was totally condemning of Tamar, right? Burn her. She's that kind of woman. And then all of a sudden, he switches to, actually, she's more righteous than I. We know God has gotten a hold of our hearts when we look at people at one time whom we condemned and recognize, you know what, there but by the grace of God go I, and I could have probably done much worse than they've done in that circumstance. And that's a point of blessing in our lives when God exposes that stuff and lets us know, you know what, you need my grace and you need it desperately. And we see later on in the story, finally Judah gets to that place. Remember when Benjamin is going to be, he said, no, just take me instead of Benjamin. Why? Because I don't want to bring my father to that place of grief and loss. I've already done it once. So I think God, in his grace, he moves Judah to that place of ultimate softness and recognition of his sinfulness first, and then being willing to really care for somebody else more than himself. In this chapter, at the beginning, you're not seeing anything really good in Judah, are you? I want to get away from God. I want to get away from my brothers. I see this woman. I want this woman. I don't care who she's from. I want to marry her. And all this stuff begins to collapse in on Judah. He loses his sons. It's a disaster. And I think that's the reality of Scripture too, that sin has its own consequences and they're never, never good. We want it immediately, but the payoff ultimately is disastrous in our lives. So God's not up there saying, man, I don't want anybody anywhere to have any fun. I just want to, you know, tap that out and, you know, none of that stuff. He's saying, no, I don't want you to go down that path because ultimately I know what it's going to lead to, but sin is always going to eat your lunch. It's going to steal and it's going to kill and it's going to destroy your life. And man, I don't want you to go there, but I know how tempting that is. But I love chapters like this because it lets me know of the immensity of God's grace. This is the person that he chose to be the progenitor of the Messiah, Lion of the tribe of Judah. And we read that, and then you go back and you look at Judah, and you're like, wow, I don't think I'd pick that tribe. Lion of the tribe of Joseph, maybe, yeah. But God's choice is not based on our goodness, on our merit, but on his amazing grace. And note that our screw-ups and the screw-ups of other people do not thwart God's plan. He brings his seed through Judah, through Tamar, through Perez, ultimately to Jesus Christ. Despite all the craziness, all the sinfulness that's going on in this story, God's plan will not be thwarted. So if you're in the middle of life and you're looking at yourself and you realize, man, I just made a royal mess of all of this. Recognize that God can bring out of that mess even his purposes and his plans. But you need to get to that point where you're willing to say, I'm not righteous. She's a lot more righteous than I. I can't play the moral high ground. I can't point the condemning finger. I can't say, burn her. Because I know I deserve to burn so much more. And grace then begins to work itself out in my life and transform me to become a different person. And we see that in Judah's life at the end. But God's plan won't be thwarted, and his grace is more than sufficient for every one of our sins. And God seems to go out of his way to pick people that we would say, what? Why? Levi. He's going to be the line of the priests. He was a mass murderer, okay? But God's just like, okay, it's my grace. And I'm able to turn a life around. And I can turn your life around. And I can make you a person that is pleasing to me, but you got to own it. You got to be honest. You got to face it. And you got to cry out and say, I need your righteousness because I don't have righteousness of my own. I need your forgiveness. I need the perfect seed who's going to ultimately come and live a perfect life, sacrifice his life as a substitute for mine. That's what I need. Because I know in those moments of honesty, when my signet comes out, say, recognize this? And like all the folks walked away when Jesus said, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone with the woman caught in adultery. I think if we're all honest, we just begin to walk away and say, how much I need your grace, God. So to me, that's the point of chapter 38. And we read it and just wonder why it's in there. Well, it's in there for a really, really important reason, because the Messiah is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And how is that going to happen with all this stuff that Judah is doing? And God says, I'll make my plan work out despite the sinfulness of humanity. And I'll be gracious to people that you think are beyond the pale of grace. Even Judas, even Brett's, his grace is sufficient for us. Let's look at chapter 39 now. This is a very familiar story, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and then the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him and made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he was made overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had, in house and in field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Wouldn't that be great? Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. But he refused and said this to his master's wife, behold, because of me my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day, he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house. She caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. As soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, see, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came into me to lie with me, and I cried out in a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that, I lifted up my voice and cried out. He left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house. Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, the Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came into me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house. As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, this is the way your servant has treated me, his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph, and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made to succeed. So compare that chapter with the chapter before. Here we have Joseph, right? He's away from home as well. Not by his choice, but by being sold basically into slavery. He's got a lot of reasons maybe to be bitter, to be angry, to be questioning God in the midst of all this. What about my great dreams? What about, you know, all my brothers bowing down to me, even mom and dad bowing down to me? What in the world is going on here? How do I respond when other people's sin spills over onto my life? To me, there's a couple temptations. One is just to ignore God. This is the way you're going to treat me. I'm just going to do what I want. And Joseph probably could have justified any act and choice at this moment. You don't care for me anyhow, God. Look at, I'm down here in Egypt. You bring this woman, she wants me, and hey, I'm deserving of this, and so what's it going to hurt? Notice he was not the one that initiated back with Judah. Judah was the one that saw this woman and initiated there. So you see all these differences in how Joseph responds here. And also the fact that in those situations, we often console ourselves with the idea of getting even when somebody else's sin spills over on us, right? And just in our head, oh, I wonder if I ever get out of here, what I'm going to do to my brothers, man. Or if I ever get out of this prison, what I'm going to do to Potiphar's wife, Mrs. Potiphar. I tell you. But Joseph responds in an incredible manner. Over and over, she kept coming on to him. He's like, no, no, no. And then finally, she accuses him. And all this comes down on him. And I'm just wondering, as you read this story, what Potiphar was thinking in the midst of all this. If you read twice in this story, what Potiphar's wife does is accuse Potiphar of causing this. This Hebrew that he brought into our house to make sport or to make laughter, it's a euphemism there of me. You brought him. It's your fault, not mine. And I just wonder, when he gets angry at the end, who is he angry at? See, to save face, he cannot really be publicly angry with his wife at this point in time. But he is a Hebrew slave. Potiphar is probably, he's a captain of the guard, and it's more than just, you know, he's the Secret Service head at that point in time, but he's probably got a lot of military power, maybe over the armies of Egypt at that point in time. You cross somebody like that, he has the power in this circumstance to say, off with his head. You do not treat my wife like that. But that is not what he does. He sends him to the king's prison, to a white-collar prison, to a nice place to go, right? Not to probably where foreign slaves go if they violate the law. But this is where he meets a couple of the other high ups, right? The baker and the cupbearer, right? They're in that prison as well. So this is not an act that you would think Potiphar would do if he did not have some suspicions of what was going on here. And so even in the midst of this, even in the midst of Joseph walking with the Lord and doing what was right, then he experiences stuff that's not really great in his life. You ever been there? You say, Lord, I'm going to do what you want me to do. I'm going to be the kind of person that you want me to be. And then it seems everything goes south and sideways in your life. And you're just wondering, Lord, what in the world are you doing? How do you respond at that point in time? To me, Joseph is an incredible example of continuing to be faithful. He's got a raw deal. He's been sold into slavery, but what does he do? He says, I'm going to bless those around me, man. I'm going to use the gifts that God has given me to bless this household of Potiphar. And it says, the Lord was with him. 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 Do you think the author of Genesis wants us to know that the Lord was with him? There's none of that in chapter 38. The only time the Lord shows up is in judgment there. Joseph is the only one in Genesis that the book recognizes as having the Spirit of God in him. The only one. How are we to be this kind of person in the midst of this kind of temptation, in the midst of the potential to get really bitter at people around us and even get really ticked off at God with how things are going in our life? We have to have the filling of the Lord's Spirit in our lives. We got to daily go to him and ask him, Lord, give me the grace to be the kind of person that you need me to be in this circumstance. I don't know why I'm here. I really don't. See, we know the end of the story. But I'm just wondering, and we see this all along in Joseph when he's in prison, what he's thinking at that point in time. Can it get any worse, God? Really? I'm doing a great job, and then this happens. I tell my dream to these two guys, they get out, and then they forget me. Yet he continued to be faithful in serving the Lord. Folks, there are going to be a lot of times in our lives where there will not be any answers to what we are experiencing in our lives. It's okay to ask those questions. It's okay even to get mad at God and to cry out to God and say, God, what in the world are you doing? You see, the Psalms are filled with that. But sometimes God does not give any answer to that. And only in retrospect, only in hindsight, do we see what in the world God was doing. And sometimes we don't even see it at that point in time. That's the message of Job. Sometimes we don't know what's going on behind the scenes. At this point in time, Joseph does not know that he's being prepped to be second in command in Egypt, and actually he's going to be the means through which his family is saved, and so many, probably hundreds of thousands of people are saved because he recognizes this famine's coming and he preps the land. He had no idea of any of that. He's just, wow, there's prisoners here, God's placed me in this place, I'm going to minister and I'm going to serve. I'm not going to go bitter, I'm not going to grow angry, I'm not going to start plotting revenge. How do I know that he didn't start plotting revenge? How does he treat his brothers when he has that chance? And even after the dad dies, what do the brothers come to him and say? Oh, well, before dad died, he said, don't hurt your brothers. And what does Joseph do at that point? He weeps because he said, that's so far from my heart, so far from my heart. I don't know about you, but once I was placed in second of command in Egypt, I would say, can you make a call to Mrs. Potiphar? Can you bring her in here? Because there's some lessons that she needs to be taught in the midst of all this. We're not told of anything. I know that's an argument from silence, but it's not in there. And it's not in Joseph's character to get revenge. He's a beautiful picture of Christ, who, when wrong, did not wrong in return. And the only reason he was able to succeed is because the Lord was with him. He was not a perfect man, but he was a man open to the Lord, to being filled with the Lord, and the Lord used him in amazing ways because he was willing to continue to be faithful even in the midst of some really rough circumstances that he didn't have any answers for. So if you're here this morning and you're going through a difficult time and it just doesn't seem like there's any reason or rationale behind it, one of the things you got to hang on is that God has a plan and a purpose for that, and you may not know what it is right now, but do not bail on God at that point. Talk to God. Be honest with God. Go to the Psalms. How long, O Lord? What in the world are you doing? It's okay to have all of those things, but in the midst of all that, remain faithful to God, and he will bless your life. Because we see in these two chapters what happens when we walk away from God and what happens when we walk with God, even in the midst of difficulty. When we walk away from God, all hell breaks loose, all difficulty comes into our lives, and we end up distant from God and alienated. But when we see in Joseph, even despite the difficulties, and it doesn't mean following God is easy, sometimes it makes it more difficult, but he's got God with him. And he's aware, I think, in his heart of hearts that somehow, in some way, God's going to use this for his glory and his honor. I don't know what that is right now. And most of us, at times in our life, have that same kind of feeling. But the message of Scripture is hang on to God. He's going to work in you what is for His glory and ultimately for your good. And good in that sense is not defined as easy, as comfortable, but it's becoming more like Jesus Christ. And if you look at the life of Joseph, to me he and Daniel are probably the two closest examples of people that, oh, maybe this one's the seed. Neither one were, but both really, really good examples. And here you have this mirror image, Judah and Joseph, of who do you want to be? And we've all probably had moments of Judah and Joseph in our lives. And the grace of God keeps us going, but how much better to continue to trust, continue to walk with the Lord in the midst of all that, and to say, okay, Lord, I don't know what you're doing, but I'm going to stay faithful. I'm going to love those people you've placed around me. Even though I didn't get what I wanted there, or even though this circumstance is difficult, I'm still going to love those people around me. Even though I don't think this is just, it's not fair, but I'm going to still continue to love you and to love the people around me. Lord, I can only do that as you fill me with your Spirit and give me your strength. So it's a lot of time spent on our knees before the Lord saying, Lord, you strengthen me to be the kind of representative of you that I need to be in this life. I don't want to be a Judah. Lord, help me to be a Joseph. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you that there are places that we read once and we just are scratching our head wondering what in the world this is in there for. But I thank you that this book shows us your incredible grace and the mercy that you have towards all of us who are so undeserving. But I thank you, Lord, that it also shows that if we are willing to follow you, to walk with you, to be with you, despite the obstacles and the hurdles and the injustices that we may face in this life, that you are going to work out your plan and purpose in our lives. And that will be good. It will be for your glory and ultimately for our becoming more like Jesus Christ. And Lord, in our more sane or sober moments, that's what we want to be. So Lord, help us. Help us to walk with you. Lord, walk with us closely, we pray. Thank you that you don't give up on us. Thank you that you turn Judah's around and you turn us around as well. And Lord, for those of us who know you, help us to walk like Joseph. For those here that may not yet know you, Lord, I pray that they would be made aware of your grace for people like Judah and like them and like all of us here who are undeserving, but you are gracious and you do not treat us as our sins deserve and you even bless us despite us. How good you are, Lord. How patient, how long-suffering, how you provide us with everything we need. Lord, keep us from bitterness. Keep us from discontent. Keep us from anger and vengeful thoughts when we've been wronged. Help us to love like you loved. Help us to serve like you served. So that an experience of you would be rich and real in our lives. And those around us would be blessed and know that the Lord is with us. And it's in Jesus' precious name I pray.